on this day, August 11th, 2009. And Lord, we know that being in you, there is a timelessness. We have our beginning and our living and our eternal living all in you. So time is swallowed up with your great mercy and your love. And we give ourselves to you this morning, Father. We thank you for the privilege of just coming together as your children. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would bring the kingdom of God present in this room through us this day by your Spirit. Through everyone in this room, Father, let your kingdom come. We invite you to be glorified. We invite you to be seen and loved and worshiped and adored. And we thank you, Father. We ask you to bless this time in the name above every name that is to be named in this age or in the age to come, the name of Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, our magnificent elder brother. And we are so grateful. Amen. As we start today, I'm going to read some quotes from a couple of books as we start. I've talked to you so much in the past about the kingdom of God, that is the message from Genesis through Revelation. And the kingdom of God is the prayer that Jesus, of course, prayed in his prayer, one of the third petition, that the kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And we want to talk a little today about entering into and the things that are necessary from our responses to his kingdom coming in us. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount, which is the sort of the constitutional and the bylaws of the kingdom of God, how it operates, how it works. And I've said before, to quote D. Stanley Jones, that the Sermon on the Mount is not a prescription of what we're to go and do, but rather a description of what his life looks like in us. And he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, food, shelter, clothing, life itself, will take care of themselves. And that takes a great conversion for us to realize that the seeking after those other things, it's not that they're evil, it's just that they don't bring life. And God promises if we'll do it his way, as Jesus taught us, to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, right standing with God, inward righteousness, where our thoughts are redeemed and renewed and healed and delivered, so that inside and outside we're the same. And I'm going to read some quotes from just two or three books before we read. I think you want to read this from John 1, but you might want to read it out of there. But I would like to read some of these first, and just to draw to your attention two little books by Dallas Willard. This is one that I've mentioned to you before.
Not little.
Yeah, it's a little. Called The Divine Conspiracy. And it's an excellent book. And in it, as he talks about the kingdom of God,
it uses the title of conspiracy because we were talking about this morning, and it's the same. The Lord God uses the same strategy that a virus uses to infect a species. He sent Jesus in. It's a conspiracy. It's like he snuck him in into the form of a human being, and then from there he expected that to infect the rest of the world, which he has been successfully doing. But it really, it's that very same, because when a virus goes in, it takes over the cell, takes over every part of that, and you know, it comes in and invades one cell at a time and multiplies that way. And that's how it is with the kingdom. He comes in and he just captures your heart, and you just are changed. You know, even your thoughts and everything change because of the Spirit's influence.
The kingdom of God will never grow dull or tired. It constantly grows.
So the conspiracy, it's a divine conspiracy.
It's a divine conspiracy, which is God's kingdom.
Humanity.
Get it on earth as it is in heaven. I wanted to read two paragraphs that he writes in here, which I thought were just marvelous. And again, this is from The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. At the 1974 Lausanne Conference on World Evangelism, Michael Green asked rhetorically, "How much have you heard here about the kingdom of God?" His answer was, "Not much. It is not our language, but it was Jesus' prime concern." Now, this is 1974. They were realizing that they didn't know much about the kingdom. Dr. Howard Marshall of University of Aberdeen has commented, quote, "During the past 16 years, I can recollect only two occasions on which I have heard sermons specifically devoted to the theme of the kingdom of God. I find this silence rather surprising, because it is universally agreed by New Testament scholars that the central theme of the teaching of Jesus was the kingdom of God." But you just don't hear about it. In fact, strangely enough, in most seminaries, it's not even taught. And yet it was the prime message. I've quoted to you before Alfred Lausée, that Roman Catholic scholar who died in about 1940-41, a Catholic historian. And his quote is classic. He said, "Jesus Christ came proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God. What we heard was church, and that's been our problem ever since." Beautifully spoken. Now here's the other quote that I want to read, and I'm going to read a quote from this and we're going to move on. I just want to get these kind of recorded, so if you want to go back and read the books, you can do so.
What's the background of him?
Oh, he was a head of the philosophy department, I believe, at the University of Southern California. As a philosophy teacher, marvelous intellect. He writes, "Peter Wagner, perhaps the best known in the worldwide church growth movement, also refers to the unanimous opinion of modern scholarship that the kingdom of God was the message of Jesus." And then he added this, quote, "I cannot help wondering out loud why I haven't heard more about it in the 30 years I've been a Christian. I certainly read about it in the Bible. But I honestly cannot remember any pastor whose ministry I have been under actually preaching a sermon on the kingdom of God. As I rummage through my own sermon barrel, I now realize that I myself have never preached a sermon on it. Where has the kingdom been?" And then this is a quote from Dallas Willard's newest book called Knowing Christ Today: How We Can Trust Spiritual Knowledge. And I just want to read a paragraph. "What Jesus did in his special time on earth long ago was to make the kingdom of God, which he also referred to as the kingdom of the heavens, tangibly present among ordinary human beings. And the people of his time were ordinary, all right, leading regular human lives. They were just like you and me in that respect, but they had also been prepared as a people through a long and painful process of historical development to tangibly receive the kingdom of God and to make it accessible to others, even to the whole of humanity. This is what his followers proceeded to do, and their successors are still doing." The problem is that what happened in the early church, and we see it if you ever study even a smattering of church history, what you find is a strange truth. They became super involved in churchianity, in clergy, and laity, which I believe is the Nicolaitan heresy, that was done away with at Calvary. And they got all involved in church politics and religion. And the church has had to fight it ever since. It's as though, as we've read before, that religion has become the greatest enemy of God. Mm-hmm. And oftentimes denominationalism. So we are going to approach the kingdom of God in I want us to make some advances so that we just don't have information about it, But that is, I just read here, it's tangibly present in us, knowable, that we can be those kinds of hosts who have been impregnated with the gospel of the kingdom and can give it to others. So we're going to begin by reading from 1 John chapter 1. I think Barb's going to read from the Message.
Just before I read that, I want to just lay out a little bit the conflict that people who heard that meant Jesus had. It's the same conflict that any other human being has except the Lord himself. And that's that they've been under the authority of another king. Most often it's themselves. The king, they are their own God. And they want to control their own little world and the people that inhabit their little world. And the reason they have conflict is because those people they want to control them, and so you've got all sorts of conflict about who's going to be in charge. And, I mean, it's the story of the world. And we can all testify to that. Or if someone has submitted, which is rare in itself, to another authority, whether it's a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband or a servant to a master, they have made someone else a god, and they get their direction from that individual rather than from God Almighty. So when Jesus came, he said, you're going to have to change your mind about who you submit to, people, because God is coming to set up his authority on the earth. He's always had it. And he's asking for volunteers to submit to his rule and reign. His is the only one that's going to survive all of the chaos that's coming, and always, you know, that we live through some of it and some of it's still ahead. But his kingdom is forever. His is an eternal kingdom. If you surrender to it, you're going to make it through and come, you know, come out on the other side. Because his is the one kingdom that's going to last forever. The rest are going to fade away. So those are we're talking about a rather important decision in an individual's life, whether or not to come under the authority of Jesus as representative of this king. So,
well, there are two Old Testament scriptures that I want to put in here just before we start.
We may get to this.
Is that in Daniel, one of the visions, when it's interpreted by Daniel, now this is hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus, it says this, and in the vision, night visions, I saw one like the Son of Man. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Then verse 14 of Daniel 7 says this, listen carefully, because this is the message of Scripture. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then the second one is from the scripture that we often read for Christmas. For a child will be born to us, and a son given, and the government will rest on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. And the thing that's so important about this is for us to understand that when you talk about the kingdom of God, you're talking about government. And all forms of government fall far short. Some governments in the past that we've read about in our history books have had some good and redeeming things about them. But no government covers all of the points of what it is to have good government, except the kingdom of God. And one last little quote from a little book by Peter White. I think he's an Australian. No, he's a Zimbabwean. How about that? He says this. He says, to many, the gospel means the good news that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. While that's true, it's an incomplete truth. It's an inadequate concept of the gospel. The gospel of the Bible is always the gospel of the kingdom of God. Without the message of the kingdom, we are left with insufficient truth to overcome the enemy. Our spiritual development is forever limited, and our flanks exposed to the divisive work of Satan. The kingdom of God came to be acquainted with heaven, or at the best the millennium that was going to come sometime somewhere. But the gospel was for now the gospel of the kingdom. And what happened in the early church was that they pushed the gospel of the kingdom of God, they pushed it into the future. Someday when Jesus returns, then we'll have the kingdom. Someday in the sweet by and by, I'll have my little cabin in the corner of the sky.
And meanwhile, I get to be in charge.
Yeah. That's right. And we don't say that just individually. We say it as a church. The church will be in charge. No. 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 Well, go ahead.
It's now, but if it's now, that means, you mean I got to give up now? Yeah, that's it. Give up control of your own life now, and then the kingdom can begin to be established in us. And this is the decision that these disciples had to make when Jesus said, follow me. Now, the Holy Spirit was already working in the disciples because they were curious, interested. They'd already made a decision to kind of check him out. But the thing about the kingdom of God, and this is why it can't be forced on anybody, because God is not like that. God is love. He will not insist on his own way. He wouldn't be God if he were forcing people to convert. He doesn't do that. So he offers it, and it's voluntary. Everything in the kingdom of God is voluntary. Because he wants willing, loving people that are submitted to him. He doesn't want slaves. So here we have in 1 John, John has followed Jesus for a long time when he writes this letter. He's you know, probably the same age as many of us in this room. And
I love that introduction to John.
Well, let me read it.
I love the introduction and the message to the epistle of John.
This is the introduction to the message to these three letters of John. It says, the two most difficult things to get straight in life are love and God. More often than not, the mess people make of their lives can be traced to failure or stupidity or meanness in one or both of these areas. The basic and biblical Christian conviction is that the two subjects, love and God, are intricately related. If we want to deal with God the right way, we have to learn to love the right way. If we want to love the right way, we have to deal with God the right way. God and love cannot be separated.
This kingdom runs on love.
And it's all voluntary. And, you know, love, the love of God, will not insist that I won't love you unless you do these things first. I'm going to love you no matter what you do. Love does not insist on its own way. It just loves. It says, John's three letters provide wonderfully explicit direction in how this works. Jesus the Messiah is the focus. Jesus provides the full and true understanding of God. Jesus is the Word. I'm putting this in here. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus shows us the mature working out of love. In Jesus, God and love are linked accurately, intricately, and indissolubly. Okay, I did it. But there are always people around who don't want to be pinned down to the God Jesus reveals, to the love Jesus reveals. They want to make up their own idea of God. In other words, they want to be in charge still of how they interpret God. They want to make up their own idea of God, make up their own style of love. John was pastor to a church or churches disrupted by some of these people. In his letters, we see him reestablishing the original and organic unity of God and love that comes to focus and becomes available to us in Jesus Christ.
See, one of the tragedies is that the church over the centuries, people were born again. They were Christians, but what they did, I love what it talks about in the Corinthian church, but they brought all of their worldly ideas of what that is into the church. And so what they began to do is they began to take over this new profound experience that they had had of being born anew from above, but then they still stayed in charge. And if it wasn't just a single person, then it was a group of people. We have, in our country, or in the Western Hemisphere, we have over 12, almost 1,300 different denominations. In the Catholic churches, there are 7 or 8 Catholic churches. God only knows how many Orthodox churches around the world. The point is, when you focus on any other gospel but the gospel of the kingdom of God, you cannot help but be divisive. It just goes, it just follows naturally. Now, you got to be born again and baptized in water. Okay, fine. Well, that's one group. Well, this other group, they say, well, no, our emphasis is upon, as my little girl was once told, she wasn't saved because she didn't speak in tongues. And so there's another group that says, now, no, you've received the baptism and belong to Jesus because you speak in tongues. Then another group comes along and says, no, it's the healing message. Then another one has the deliverance message. And finally, what happens is we've just got thousands of things, and there's no unity in the body of Christ, and the body of Christ has no power. In 1970, the church in America was ranked 29th of those institutions that has influence in our society. That was in 1970. Can you imagine what it must be today? 29th. We would not be seeing in the public arena what we're seeing today in our culture if the church had godly kingdom influence. Yeah. Go ahead, sweetheart.
Okay. 1 John, this is from the message, 1 John 1, 1 through 4. From the very first day, now this, remember who this is John speaking, as an older man speaking to the churches. From the very first day we were there, taking it all in, we heard it with our own eyes. God.
Ears.
Oh, God, yes, you're right. Heard it with our own ears. Saw it with our own eyes. Verified it with our own hands. The word of life appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen. I love that because you can almost, with the Holy Spirit's help, you can be there.
You know, I just want to demonstrate something. You know what? Excuse me.
Okay.
The thing that is so important about this is, read the first verse again and listen carefully.
From the very first day we were there, taking it all in, we heard it with our own ears. We saw it with our own eyes, verified it with our own hands.
We reached out and touched it. This gospel is not, quote, a spiritual gospel that floats around like Casper the Ghost. And you've got to make all the right signs and have the right vestments on and say the right kind of prayers. It is tangible. You reach out and you touch it. It's real. It's knowable. You know what I mean? Knowable. It's knowable. It's in this realm. It's physical.
This is one of the marvels of the incarnation.
The invisible became visible.
That's right.
That's right.
But we over-spiritualize it. We've heard it so much that we really miss what God was doing in the incarnation.
He took
up residence in this man, in Jesus, and then he went out and hung out with people like us.
Just like us?
Yeah, and the word of life appeared right before our eyes. We saw it happen, and now we're telling you in the most sober prose what we witnessed was incredibly this. The infinite life of God himself took shape before us.
Physically.
And this is part of his plan, because this is what we are called to do as well, as his children. We saw it, we heard it, and now we're telling you so you can experience it along with us. This experience of communion with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Our motive for writing is simply this. We want you to enjoy this too. Your joy will double our joy. So, this is, and then he goes on, of course, to say if we claim that we experience a shared life with him and continue to stumble around in the dark, we're obviously lying through our teeth. Because God is light, and in him is no darkness. So, what I love about John is he introduces us to the incarnation in a glorious, fresh way that, you know, just kind of gets, puts you in touch with the awesome thing that God has done, and the fact that God took the initiative. It was his idea from the beginning to do this, and that as prepared as the people were, they still didn't understand until Jesus showed up, and even then they didn't understand. This is after the resurrection. This is after the church has been established. And John, they think, ended up in Ephesus, right?
Well, they don't know for sure. They feel somewhere around there.
But
yeah.
They would carry him in and out on a pallet, and he would bless the people. And he ended up in exile on the Isle of Patmos, finally, when he wrote the Revelation, you know, at the very end. But he lived long enough to see that God's plan was much, much bigger than just reigning and ruling for his life, God's, Jesus' lifetime over the nation of Israel. It was worldwide, and it was multicultural, and it was all those wonderful things that we read about that the globalists want, but they're going at it the wrong way. It encompasses every individual's heart desire, liberal or conservative. It doesn't matter. The kingdom of God has got you covered. There's no political bent to God. You can be a tree hugger and you can want health care for everybody and you can still love God. You know, it's not about politics. It's so much bigger than all of that.
The strange thing is, though these people were prepared, most of the disciples, all the disciples were Jews, they missed it. If you remember me reading to you last week from the book of Acts, where for 40 days, after the resurrection, Jesus appears in the flesh, just like we're sitting here and he teaches them about the kingdom of God. 40 days teaching about the kingdom of God, and then when he gets ready to leave in the sixth verse, they ask him, well, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And every time I read that, I want that Jewish expression. Jesus was saying, oy vey, Father, is this the right group? Now, 40 days, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, the Son of Man, perfect in every word and everything he does, 40 days, and they still don't get it. Now, so we don't have to beat ourselves over the head. What we have to do is realize that they're not going to get it until the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit is one who ushers in to you and into me the kingdom, the reigning power of God. And then we become hosts or contagious with something else that's bigger than us. Extremely big, that can only grow infinitely until everything in the universe is ruled and reigned through us, his sons and daughters.
You see pictures of this,
yeah, man, smart.
This kind of invasion in the natural realm. I talked about viruses. You see it in the electronic realm, you know, where some... like in The Matrix, that movie, where one reality invades another reality, and they come in with revelation and with power. There are pictures of and types of this all over. Movies like Invasion of the Body Snatchers, you know, it's weird, but that this sense, and this is what God came in and invaded humanity, but it's the God of Jesus Christ, the one who loves us, the one who knew us before we were born and knows what it's really. We've been invaded by a foreign, you know, government takeover in the enemy and religion. And God is coming to restore it to the rightful kingdom, the kingdom that was there before the fall. That's when the real negative invasion happened. And we're here, we're part of this great, big, huge, cosmic story of restoration. And this is chapter one in that, is when Jesus came and invaded just one man, but with power to change the world by changing hearts and invading others. And that's what John got to see part of in his lifetime, and all of in his vision of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the way he talks about the kingdom coming.
The government of God is the best news that we could have ever heard.
Oh, man.
Because it's the only solution to all of man's problems. So when we go to that verse I quoted earlier, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you. It's almost like I want to say, we read it, write it on the pulpits, put it in the bulletin, but we don't believe it. We don't really believe he means what he says. He is going to so transform us that we are governed from the inside out, not from the outside in. A lot of us can put on religious facades and pretend and learn the language and all of those things and sound like it, but it has no power because it hasn't been worked into our inward parts, into our mind and our understanding. What we get is concepts. We are so seduced by information in an information age. We think, well, I know that, therefore it must be real in me. I know I should live forgivingly. I should be a forgiving person no matter what anybody does, like Jesus. Even if they crucify me or kill me or lie about me or throw me in prison, I'm to forgive. Well, I know that. So I know that that's true. However, I don't want it to be true in here.
Well,
do you understand the difference?
Yeah. The difference is when we hear that, we don't want to apply it to ourselves. And we still feel justified in holding on for goodness.
Yeah, you guys ought to get that.
Because we still want to be in control of something. You mean there's nothing I can have that's not under your control, Lord? That's right. I mean, it gets really up close and personal. And that's what the kingdom of God is. It is. It's up close and personal, or it's not real. Try to choose for someone else. We are violating a kingdom principle. They have to choose for themselves. We can't make those choices for them. We can't even, all we can do is make it look attractive or not. Sometimes if it's too attractive, they choose because they want to be like us. Well, they're not going to be like us. God is really in control. That's what his kingdom means. God is in control. And so what that does is challenge our authority in a lot of areas.
It's an important thing to realize that, like Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, if begging or pleading would do it, I would do it. Because he knew that unless there's an inward release in the person, there's no amount of teaching or coercion or tremendous personality or charisma that can make someone choose from the center of their being. You cannot do it. And oftentimes, you know, you see people doing things and you want to say, don't do that. And you can even instruct them, please don't do that. And they go right ahead and do it. God is going to be sovereign. That's why it's so much easier to give our personal sovereignty over to a human being. be he a pastor, a prophet, a priest, a pope, anybody, because then I have someone I can blame. I no longer bear the responsibility for my life before God. And when Jesus came, he said, you are going to know God personally. In fact, he said, my joy is going to be in you because you're going to know the Father. You. You don't have to go through any intermediary. Nobody. That's extremely important to know. So we're going to be, well, like in the Messiah, when he sings King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we are the kings and the lords that he's king over. It is always personal. And because it's personal, then it becomes corporate. If it becomes just corporate, there'll always be a hierarchy. It may not be written out, but there will always be hierarchy.
And it's in the world, as we function and flow in the world, whether it's at work or we're going to have people that are in authority over us, and we can submit to one another. But if they ask us, if they demand of us something that is not a kingdom principle, that's when we say, you know, excuse me, I can't do that. And then leave it with them. If they choose to fire us, if they choose to punish us, whatever. This is when you see kingdom people suffering because they stand against the powers of the world. A Dietrich Bonhoeffer, for example, during the Third Reich. He was a pastor and he loved his congregation, but he saw the regime was wicked and doing and not rightly representing the heart of God in many areas, and so he stood up to him and he lost his life. Was in prison first and lost his life in prison. And there, that's where martyrdom comes in. Where people, these are kingdom people standing for the kingdom in the midst of corrupt regimes. And there are corrupt regimes all over the world. And there are corrupt institutions right here, oh my, in Tulsa, where believers have to stand up and say that I cannot sanction that, I will not do that, I won't be a part of this. And just, you know, we can't be wishy-washy, and that's why Jesus has to be our definition of love. Otherwise, we'll end up doing things we think are loving, but we're really just cowardly because we're afraid to confront wickedness. Jesus was not afraid to confront hypocrisy, wickedness, wherever. I mean, he just did it and called it what it was.
The female legislator and the legislature that stood up against homosexuals, she got cursed.
Yeah, she did.
Well, do you remember Anita Bryant in Florida?
Oh, yeah.
What was done to her?
Yeah.
And you know, every believer has they have God Almighty. In the life of God in them that's going to encourage them which battle they are to fight. Some battles we're not called to fight and we don't have to fight, but others we are. And the ones that we meet, we know God, you know, there are no coincidences in the Lord. And so you meet a battle, then you have to fight it right there. Sometimes I'm very grateful that I'm not a representative because some battles I don't know if I will, but I don't have to because I'm not doing that now. Right now my battle is right here with you all to speak the truth in love, and if any of you, you know, object, talk. No. this is easy because we're all on the same side. But to share with a group that is, you know, if I were ever called to do that, that would be difficult. And I, just in school now, there are some things that I had to read and write papers on where I would sit there in front of my computer saying, Lord, how do I do this and bring your kingdom in here? And there are ways. There are ways. Just like Paul I'm in Greece when he said, I see you're praying to an unknown God, and he gets in there. Let me tell you something. And there are ways. I had to do a paper on Sufism, which is Middle Eastern Islamic mystic poetry. Well, it was very, very interesting, really, honestly, because in this I saw it's about the whirling dervishes and those people that get into this mystical trance. Well, but they were seeking after spiritual reality. You know, that's the truth. And they were. And they were doing it with their whole heart. So that's how I wrote the paper. And with that spin, no pun intended, on it, that this is in the heart of every human being, that search for spiritual reality. And that people are more than just the physical realm. They're hungry for something higher.
When Jesus, in Matthew 4, it said he went proclaiming the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and etc. And then in 5 is when he went and began the Sermon on the Mount. Now, how do you enter the kingdom? John 3:3, we've told this so many times, you must be born again from above. That's how you are. And then you, in verse 5, it says, then you can see the kingdom. But being born of the kingdom and entering the kingdom are two different things. And in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the bylaws and the constitution of the kingdom of God, he tells us how to get that inner righteousness where we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And in verse 2, he opened his mouth and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's present tense. It's not, it will be someday in the sweet by and by. It's now. I think the thing that is most, I was thinking about how do you say this other than the way that the Lord has said it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That means blessed are those who don't know the answers, who don't know who real reality is. Those who are poor in spirit, those who really come and want to know. God, I believe, anyone, anywhere. There are stories that I have heard and you have heard probably over your lifetime. I can remember the story of a young African native who left a head-hunting cannibal tribe, and because he was so moved, he wanted to find out what truth was and how God led him through dark nights and weeks in the jungle all by himself. So finally he came to a person who told him that he was hunting for Jesus. And when he found him, everything changed. God has put that in every human being. We are made in the likeness and image of God. And the only thing that will ever satisfy that is God himself. God himself coming by his Spirit. But we Christians are sometimes afraid to live the testimony because we don't want to be judgmental or critical or considered bigots or prejudiced or whatever it is.
There's a scripture, and this is the way the Holy Spirit works, because I would be concerned about those things. I wanted to be loving. The Lord wants us to be loving. There's nothing wrong with being loving and being tolerant of people's differences. And I would worry that, well, you know, what if I, Lord, I don't know how to do that. And I just said, help me, you know. And he gave me this scripture, or I read it, I don't remember, but it said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks.
Yeah.
So I thought, oh, I don't have to worry about it. If my heart is right toward them, then my speech will be fine. That set me free. Because I can, for example, homosexuality. Let's just use that one, because that's a tough one. I know some gay people, that are delightful people, that are gifted people, that are just, you know, the only area of their life that I have problems with is that area, and I don't even like to think about it. I just want to relate to them as people, and I want to love them. But I don't want to come across as, you know, as dismissing gay people, as they'll never go to heaven, palm, and just dismiss them out of hand as a whole group. I just can't do that. But in my heart, I know that when I encounter a gay individual that I know is gay, that the Lord will give me what I need. Because first of all, he wants me to get to know them as individual people, you know, not as a stereotypical gay person. There's a wonderful movie that Tom and I just saw.
Oh, yeah.
It's called The Soloist. It's about a mentally ill...
Schizophrenic.
Juilliard. He went to Juilliard, but he ended up late 20s on the streets because of his mental illness. He wasn't diagnosed or anything. He just... Jamie Foxx, is that his name? Plays the musician, and then
Robert Downey Jr.
Plays Steve Lopez, who is the columnist
from the Los Angeles Times.
Anyway, they develop a relationship, and the whole movie is around the relationship between these two men, the schizophrenic and the reporter. And see, even that, I've labeled them. They're not really just a schizophrenic and just a reporter. They're two individual people that, through the process of their relationship, are changed by one another into friends, into real friends, instead of caretaker and the pet and keeper. You've got friends with choice, with freedom of choice, freedom to live the way that they choose to live, without, and still remain friends. That's right, but that's very difficult. When we come with an agenda, if we come with an agenda thinking, I know what's wrong with you and I'm going to fix you and I'm going to look for an opportunity to tell you what's wrong with you. You know,
anybody would reject that. Well, if you become, I can't tell you over the years how many times I have either been involved personally or in other situations where the person has ended up saying something like this: am I your project? And the moment somebody becomes a project, they're no longer a person. I don't care if they're the most horrible, violent person or alcoholic or any kind of sinner. It's irrelevant. Will you be a friend? Don't come with that.
I'm better than you, and I'm going to tell you how to fix up your life.
I was just thinking of that old gospel song that we used to sing called Jesus, Friend of Sinners. Why do you think that they disliked him so much? He was with all the wrong people, loving them, not judging them, whether it was the prostitutes or the dishonest guy like
Zacchaeus,
or the woman caught in adultery. You know, Jesus was friend to sinners. We're afraid to be a friend to sinners. We're afraid to be a friend to a gay person because they may pollute us. Well, if you're afraid of that, then there's something in you that needs to be taken care of so that you don't appear to them as looking down, you poor gay person, God bless you, I'll straighten out your life. Now that they need their life straightened out, yes, just like I need my life. Their sin's no worse than mine. But when I relate to them as a friend, Jesus was a friend of sinners. I hear that verse and I say, I can understand why the religious community had to get rid of him. He's spoiling our theology. He's threatening everything. Jesus, he's with the wrong people, doing the wrong things. Loving and caring. He didn't come from this position up here. He came as Son of Man. And he said, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. We don't believe that. We somehow think we've got to come with our moral excellence. And all that does is drive people away. Do you really care for them, or do you only care for them if they become a project to you that you can turn to your theology?
One scene in this movie was very telling. And really, movies are
modern-day parables.
And you can see the kingdom in them if you look. Or not. You know, what's not in them, too. But at one point, because he's schizophrenic, you know, he would have delusional thinking. And he thought of Steve Lopez, the reporter, he called him his God, the schizophrenic man did. And in truth, Steve Lopez was acting like a God to him, trying to fix him, trying to repair him, trying to get him to take his meds, trying to get him in a housing, trying to take, you know, do what God does for us. We're not to be one another's gods. And he spoke more truth in his delusion than, you know, most people do when they're perfectly in their right mind. We are always, as fallen human beings, looking for someone to be our God, but we really pick inadequate gods, generally.
Well,
I mean, there's only one God that's going to work out everything right for us.
Well, you think of the fall when you read in Genesis 2 and 3, and it says, and you will be like God. That's the great temptation. In fact, one of the things that often happens in what I would call broadly social engineering, and I saw it in my church years ago, we're going to go into these areas and we're going to help these poor slobs. And I'll tell you, they feel it. And they cannot relate to you. They cannot talk to you because you come from the superior moral position. And they resent it because nobody wants anyone but the real God. So what, as a friend, Jesus began to, who was it that came to hear him? The poor, the disenfranchised, the lame, the sick, the prostitutes. Why did they relate to him? Because he came not to judge. And so much of what we have called social action is we judge people as needing our help. I have learned one lesson over and over again so many times that I hope I've learned it. I'm praying right now as I'm telling you, I'm not lying, that I've learned this. Jesus said, he who asks receives. He who seeks finds. He who knocks, the door will be open. Let me tell you, that is an eternal principle. If someone is not asking, there's nothing to say. Even though their situation may be deplorable, but even the Gerasene demoniac, who evidently had 2,000 demons in him, had to ask. Someone with that many demonic influences still had to ask. I have tried over the years to help people, my own children, my dearest friends, and others have tried to help me. And I've not asked. Do you understand the point? The kingdom of God comes by being a friend of sinners. It's easy to be a friend of people who feel like you do, act like you do, live like you do, etc. But we are called to be friends of sinners.
You brought up AA, and one reason that people are ready, if they go to a meeting, they already are broken by life, for the most part, and they are poor in spirit. Their God has really royally messed them up. But this is why the poor hear the message, because they've already been frustrated by the failure of the gods that they chose.
They're in touch with their needs.
They've been failed.
They're in touch with their own needs. That's what a poor in spirit person is.
And their own inability to do what needs to be done.
What if Dr. Phil says, is that working for you?
Okay.
No.
Yeah.
No, it's not. To be poor in spirit. Oh, man.
That's the kingdom. That's the beginning of the kingdom attitude. And it doesn't, just because you start out poor doesn't mean you end up rich and know it all. It means you're poor your whole life because we're depending on resources from another place. We don't have in our possession any resources. We're being supplied by our Heavenly Father with the resources that we need for whatever we come into. But day by day, yeah.
Daily, yeah.
I mean, I know, and this, I don't mean to keep bringing up school, but that's been my recent year and a half. But sitting there in front of a blank computer screen with my Word open, waiting to start, you know, a paper, even my big long paper, my 50-page paper, started with one word. You know, you have to start somewhere. And I thought, I can't do this, Lord. I really did. I thought, I just can't do this. But then you go on, Lord, you've called me this far. You haven't failed me. I can do it, but you're gonna have to help me. I just can't. And little by little, I, you know, at one point, I had like 50 pages, but it was organized all wrong. Everything had to be changed. So I thought, all right, Lord, what do I do now? And I felt like you said, run off a hard copy, because, and I did, you know, just a long time. Ran it off, and then I just took my magic marker, and I set it out, and moved this page here, this page there, crossed this off, moved that there, and wrote it all in, not on the computer, just by hand, holding paper, which I don't know that the computer will ever replace, or paper will ever be replaced. There's something about that. Maybe that goes back to Jesus touching, seeing, you know, you can, anyway. And then I fixed it back on the computer the way I had it set it up on paper, and lo and behold, it worked. And that was the Lord. I can honestly say that God was with me through the whole thing. And this is real, people. This is the way life works. We don't have what it takes. And we need to resign being our own God. Or we're just going to really mess with
We really are.
That's right. And I hope, and I appreciate the humor in that, but the point is, after we're done laughing, are we realizing we really are? That's what sin brought into the world. We are going to become our own gods. Jesus said it this way, don't be anxious about your life. What else can I be anxious about with my life?
It's all about me, isn't it?
Isn't it all about me? About what you shall eat, drink, or for your body, or what you put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't need. They don't sow, they neither reap, nor get. In other words, they have no resource in and of themselves. Everything for a bird is supplied to it by an outside source. And yet our Heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more worth than they, aren't you worth more than they are? And how many of you can be anxious about adding a single cubit to your lifespan? I mean, Wilbur's 88. Some of you are, is anybody older than 88 here? I think she's got the winner. You're the winner. And why are you anxious about your clothing? No, that's what I keep telling my wife when I want to wear I want to wear my Hawaiian shirt with those jazzy drawers. And
Can you imagine this shirt with those other patterned Hawaiian? Oh my gosh! It was like it gave me a visual fit.
You dressed in real well this morning.
Thank you very much. I did this all by myself. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. When you read about Solomon, there wasn't anything he couldn't do, nothing he couldn't buy, nothing he couldn't have, anything he wanted. And Jesus says, look at the flowers got morning, and the flowers... The flower gets up in the morning and says, oh, I wonder where the rain's going to come. I can remember again, Brother Tommy Tyson, I told you this story before, but he said it so beautifully. He said, can you imagine a cherry tree standing there saying, I've got to have cherries. I'm going to have cherries. Why does a cherry tree have cherries? Because it's a cherry tree. It can't produce anything else. That's the kind of life Jesus is talking about when he tells the kingdom life to come into you and I. And then he goes on, if God arrays the grass of the field, thrown in the furnace, don't be anxious about all these things. The Gentiles eagerly seek these things. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them. He knows you need a place to eat, you need clothes, you need shelter. He knows those things. The Gentiles, in other words, that's the non-Jew that he was speaking to, everybody else in the world. Everybody else is a Gentile. We were Gentiles. And he says, he knows that you need them, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added. Don't be anxious. So then we go back to the first beatitude, be poor in spirit. That's not something you finally one day you say, I made it through verse 3, I'm finally poor in spirit. No, it's a continual presence in your life as long as you're on this earth.
A continual dependence.
So when you finally reach a point where you're continually dependent, then you get the next one. Blessed are those who are mourned, because they'll be comforted. You understand? You haven't done away with the first one.
Right.
It opens you up to the second one. You mourn over it. You begin to see, like the psalmist in 139 said, "Search me, O God. Know my heart." You remember me telling you about a month ago, I saw something in my heart that broke my heart when I met this man who had a long pigtail?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, Barbara remembers this. Well, I had to repent.
Any man who has long hair and a pigtail is not to be trusted.
And I saw that not just as a thought in my heart. In other words, a judgment of a man.
You understand? A whole group of men, really.
Any man who has a pigtail cannot be trusted. That's sin. And that's what it means. Did I mourn over it? Well, not initially. But I was poor enough to at least ask the question, Lord, why is that in there? Why is that in there that a man who has long hair and a pigtail shouldn't be trusted? Lord, that's a lie. That's not true. I shouldn't do that. But you see, I couldn't be a friend to a man who had long hair and a pigtail. Do you understand? This is what it means to be poor in spirit. Now, I wish I could say that that's true in every area of my life, but it's not. And I continue to mourn.
When you're poor in spirit and mourning for the things that God reveals, a person who's poor in spirit doesn't just try to justify himself. So if you think you're poor in spirit, but you still catch yourself making excuses for why you do certain things, well, you know, what about this and what about that, and you don't know this, and then we know that that's an area that God wants to just...
Well, the reason you shouldn't trust men with pigtails is because that's the way the hell's angels are.
Then what if you meet... Well,
then I meet a hell's angel, get saved, he's still got long teeth, and he loves everybody. And I want to say, I'm sorry, that does not fit the picture. Yeah. Mildred. Pardon me?
And people who ride
motorcycles. Yeah.
Oh yeah, you can't trust motorcycle people. I'm telling you. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. But do you realize that that sin that infected all of humanity is in us all?
I've got to say something here. What you said just really triggered something in me. Labeling people.
Oh, Lord.
That, you know, that's what Adam, the first Adam did, was called to label the animals, name the animals. But after the fall, that power transferred over to us, and that's God. God is the one who names people, gives us our identity. But we love to do that. We hold groups of people, we label them. Oh, well, and that is what's going on politically now. We got labelers, left and right. Everybody's a Nazi, or they're this, or they're that, and I'm going, that it sounds... Well, it's offensive to me. It's so not like the Lord. And when any voice of reason that comes out is like a breath of fresh air, where they're not calling names, where they actually deal with issues and not attack persons, it's like, thank you, you know? But that's why all of us probably, if we listen to too much news, are going to find ourselves getting angry. Some of it might be for political reasons, I don't know, but for me, I want to go, would you just listen to one another and stop calling each other names? But I don't know.
Well, Barbara, we use the label ourselves.
We do.
I'm a member of such and such church.
We do it all the time. Yeah, or
how much church do you belong to?
Yeah.
You know?
We do. Absolutely. And we do it with a lot of the work I did on my degree was about mental illness, and that's mentally ill people who have had a diagnosis of mental illness will often label themselves as, first of all, I'm bipolar, or I'm schizophrenic, or I'm, as if that's all they are.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how sad is that? There's so much more than that.
When we meet each other, we ask, what do you do? We don't ask, who are you?
Yeah.
We
by our occupation. That's here in our culture. In others, well, it may be I'm so-and-so's wife, or we define ourselves by our relationships, or I'm so-and-so's son or mother or whatever, or school. Yeah, it's really, and all of that is, my point in bringing that up, is it's a way that we order our personal worlds, and some things, labels, with people with certain labels, are not a part of our world, and others are. And we determine, we are the gatekeepers of our own little world. We determine who we're going to let into our world and who we're going to keep out. Well, when God takes over your world, he will open the doors to some really strange people, in our opinion, just to teach us how to love.
You know,
I mean, it's easy to love you guys. It really is. But, you know, it would be real difficult for some people unlike us to come in and love us. They would be afraid of us, or they would be judging us. But we would be still called to love them.
Well, Barbara mentioned the word gatekeeper, you know, where we make a decision who we let in. Listen to this text with that in mind. Truly I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep climbs up another way as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd to the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He puts forth his own, and they know him because they know his voice, but a stranger will flee. Who do you let in? Whoever the Lord says.
And we let them in not because we are going to be a blessing to them. We let them in because they are part of what the Lord has for us. And we're going to learn from them. We're going to be changed by them. They're going to be changed by us. It's a networking that's kingdom-oriented and orchestrated by the Lord. And this is, I mean, look at the people that are here at this meeting. Different denominations, different churches, different ages, kind of. So it's a pretty good thing. But this really, I mean, it's a scattering of different people that have been led here by the Lord. All of us have circles of friends. I would encourage you, and I'm encouraging myself, to be open to receiving new relationships, because I believe the Lord wants to expand his kingdom through us, and the only way that happens is by letting him open the gates and bring in whomever. But like I said, it's always voluntary. We don't have to do any of that.
Yeah, and he won't stop loving you if you don't. I think it's amazing, you know, when I thought in my own life, the things that have motivated me have sometimes just been condemnation, guilt, somebody saying you should or you ought. And all of that is manipulating. God is not pro-manipulation of any kind. It's always a free choice. Who do you let into your life? And that doesn't mean that you let everybody in. I can't do that. You know, why did Jesus have 12 disciples? I have problems when they say, well, the 12 and the 12 tribes and all of this. You know, maybe there's some meaning in all of that, but I think it's far down the list. It's just that how many could he really handle?
Three.
Yeah, because he finally got down to Peter, James, and John. Now, the point I'm saying in all of that is, if that was true of the Son of God, then how in God's name am I going to pastor a church of 500? 5,000.
You really don't. They really don't pastor. They pastor a few who pastor others.
The whole thing that God is after is for you and I to rightly represent him. Now, for that to happen, we have to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. In other words, what he calls as righteous, right standing, attitudes of the heart. Because then, when I see them, and I'm poor in spirit, I don't say, well, Lord, if you'd only realize, the reason I don't like long-haired men, because I knew a guy once who.
Irrelevant.
I don't care if you knew 10 guys once who. For me, I had difficulty with homosexuals, because I would begin to think of what it is they do. And I don't...
Don't go there.
Don't go there.
Don't go there.
Because if their behavior is all it's about, you're just as out as they are. It's got to be, they are people made in the image of God. You and I are people made in the image of God. Will we relate to them as Jesus does? That doesn't mean, did you think that Jesus approved of the adultery? Approved of the prostitution? Approved of the mismanagement of the temple? That he approved of the violence that was upon people? Of course not. But he didn't use those things as reasons not to relate.
Or not to love. That's what we started with John in 1 John. God and love go, I mean, you can't separate them.
This kingdom operates on agape love. It's the only thing it operates on. That's the power. Yes.
Well, if he would have looked at the people and everything and all the sin that was involved, he would have rescued himself.
Yeah, I agree. I think he would have finally said, Father, this isn't a very good plan.
Yeah.
I'm coming home. I'm coming home. I want out of here.
And that's what Gethsemane was all about. Part, you know, it's counting the cost.
And if Paul writes, you know, in 2 Corinthians, where he says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And as Barbara has mentioned Gethsemane, I cannot imagine in my wildest dreams what Jesus went through in that garden when he realized that Father was saying, Son, you are going to drink the cup. That's the cup. The cup is the sins of the whole world. You're going to drink it, Son. And the moment you take it into yourself, you are going to become the greatest sinner the world would ever know. And I and you together, according to our plan, are going to judge it on a cross. And you're going to die. Will you trust me?
I read a poem sometime this week, by Dorothy Sayers. And I'll let you remember. It's about when Jesus, after his death, and he's walking down toward hell because he was bringing our sins with him. And he's walking on this road with Judas Iscariot. But Judas doesn't know who he is, because in the poem, Jesus has this gray shroud on him. And there's a dialogue between them. And just realizing that Jesus is carrying all this sin and he's marching to hell, you realize that Judas's sin was really, compared to what Jesus was carrying, it was negligible. It was one man's sin. As horrific as it was, but I can't remember how it ends. He finally reveals himself to Judas.
Judas still rejects him.
But I had never thought about that Jesus was a worse sinner than Judas in that case. Worse than, of course, than the thief. And homosexuality was included in that shroud that he wore, in that sin. All of the sins that upset us so much.
Pride, fornication, adultery.
So when we meet these people, we can see that.
Yeah.
He had to do something with that burden, you know, and he did. He dealt with it.
In fact, I believe, you know, and I think it can be proved in the scripture. He says, you know, in is it James where it says, and he descended into hell and preached to the captives. Captives and sin. Well, the only thing that burned off of Jesus or out of Jesus was sin. So that he could come resurrected from the dead, absolutely clean and pure.
See, while we're alive, we don't have to die to have those sins judged off of us. We, the Holy Spirit, burns them off of us while we're still alive, and it's not nearly as painful as having them all burned off at once, I'm sure.
Well, do you remember what Jesus said, or John the Baptist said about Jesus? He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit,
and fire.
Well, that's what it means. You and I won't have to do that if we will bring this heart of ours. Do you understand? It's one thing to bring outward behavior. I am amazed at how strong a will I can produce without God. What kind of a Christian life I can live without God. and maybe fool a few people, but I don't fool myself. I cannot fool myself. And when we seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we're asking the Father to bring those things to the surface so that we can repent of them, mourn over them. God, I didn't know that I had that kind of judgment in me. Father, I was blind. That's what sin does, son. Now will you bring it to me and let me wash it away? Well, we better close, honey.
Okay.
Father, I just want to thank you that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And I just ask your Holy Spirit to explore that within us and in our spirits, that your kingdom will come on earth in and through us as your sons and your daughters. May Christ be glorified. And all the brethren said,
Amen.
Amen.